The scripture reading tonight comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they begin to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went on and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord.
We're looking at one of the most well-known and dramatic and poignant and heart-wrenching stories in all of the Gospels, the parable of the two sons, or what is often known as the parable of the prodigal son. The word prodigal itself doesn't show up anywhere in the story, and in fact, the parable begins in verse 11. It doesn't begin by saying, "There was a man who had a wayward son," or a prodigal son. It begins by saying that there was a man who had two sons. It's a story of two sons who were in some ways very, very different. They had very different life stories, divergent life trajectories. And yet, in some ways, at their very heart, these two sons were very much the same. Charles Dickens, who was a pretty good storyteller, once said that this story is one of the most beautiful and complete and one of the most satisfying stories in all of world literature. It is a perfect story. There are characters we can identify with who are in relational tension. There is conflict, and then there is restoration. There is a climactic event, and there is a slightly unexpected resolution. There is brokenness, and then there is redemption. And over the next few weeks, we'll be slowly working our way through this story, the story of the two sons. And hopefully we'll see in this parable, we'll see what this parable teaches us about how we approach God and how God approaches us, what it means to be truly lost, and what it means to be truly found. This evening, we're going to focus in particular on verses 11 through 14. Verses 11 through 14 describe the younger son going to the father to make demands and to begin to establish conditions and parameters, guidelines for their relationship. And what you see right away are parallels between the son's relationship with his father and our relationship with God, between how the Son relates to his Father and how we as individuals often will relate to God. What you also see is that as the Son makes his demands, and as he puts forth his request and makes his claim, and as he sets out on his own, not only does his own life and his inner world begin to unravel, you also begin to see the dissolution of the relational world around him. His community and the entire world around him begins to crumble and to dissolve. And so this evening, we want to look at the two sons. More than just the individual pathologies of the two sons, but the way in which these individual pathologies begin to destroy the community and the relationships and the world around them. So we'll consider the nature of idolatry, the loss of community, and the recovery of true family. The nature of idolatry, the loss of community, and the recovery of true family. First, the nature of idolatry. What you see in these verses in very vivid terms is a picture of what the Bible calls idolatry. Some inordinate and overpowering and consuming desire that totally obscures and displaces any interest that we might have for God. Now, there are some of you who are saying, whoa, let's start from the beginning. I'm not sure about this God business. And so if that's the case, then I'm definitely not sure about this idolatry business. If I don't believe that there is a God in the first place, then I certainly have no concern and no interest and no experience with replacing God with something else in the second place. Who cares about replacing God with something else if there is no God to begin with? My answer to you is this. Just listen. Listen. In the story of the two sons, it took the son being far away, disconnected, estranged from his father, before he finally realized who his father really was. In other words, in some respects, the son never realized who his father was while he was at home. But it took being in a distant country, all alone, where the father was just a distant and a dim and a faint memory, before he realized what he was actually missing. Julian Barnes is a well-known atheist turned agnostic, and he's an author, and he recently wrote a book about his fear of death. It was recently reviewed in this past week's New York Times. And the first line of his book is this: I don't believe in God, but I miss him. For the younger son, it wasn't until he was estranged. It was because he was estranged, near the end of the line, far from home. It was only then that he began to miss his father. It was only then that he began to listen. So listen. Verse 12 says this: The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Now, by Jewish law, a younger son would be entitled to one-third of the family inheritance, and an older son would be, the eldest son would be entitled to two-thirds of the family inheritance. But of course, in every society, the transference of an inheritance typically happens only upon the death of your parents. You might take advantage of, or you might enjoy the family inheritance ahead of time if you live on the family property, if you live, for instance, rent-free in the summer home for a little while. But ownership of the inheritance typically is only transferred, and it only becomes yours in title when there is a death of a father. And yet look at what the younger son does. The younger son asks for his inheritance while his father is still alive. Whether you're from an ancient or contemporary culture, a traditional or a progressive culture, an individualistic or a communal culture, just to ask for details about your inheritance, how big, to whom, how much, when, this is a little bit rude. But to demand your inheritance, prior to the death of a father is not just rude, and it's not just disrespectful or insolent. It is a statement. And the statement is to say, my life would be better off today if you were gone. The value of your life to me is defined only by the inheritance that I will one day receive from you. I wish you were dead, and I prefer to treat you as if you already were. In other words, what I want from this relationship is what you give and not who you are. I want your things and not you. My relationship with you is only a means to the end of getting what I really want, and that is your wealth. And now I've grown tired of the make-believe, and I've grown tired of the pretending and the maintaining of social conventions of family. I want out. I don't want you for who you are. I want you for what you give. I want your wealth, but I no longer want you. What's equally shocking is not just what the younger son asks for. It's the way that the father responds. What you would have expected would have been an outraged father. Perhaps the disowning of his son, or perhaps some outburst of anger or strong hostility, some strong reaction. And yet it simply says, so he divided his property between them. The word that Jesus uses that is translated property is the Greek word bios, which is the word from which we get biology, which is the study of bios. It's the word from which we get biography, which is writing about bios. And what bios means is life. There are many more concrete words that he could have used. There are many more descriptive words he could have used. He could have used the word, for instance, estate, which he's already used. Father, give me my share of the estate, so he divided his estate. Or he could have said he divided his assets or his capital or his material possessions. And yet he uses a word that means life. Why? See, in general, even though there was cash in the first century, the most significant and the most meaningful and personally valuable form of wealth was real estate, land. It's partly for economic reasons. You can raise crops on it. You can have vines. You can have livestock on your land. But it's mostly symbolic. Throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel were either wanderers, so they were nomads without a permanent home, or they were exiles, people who were alienated from their home. And their greatest hope was to have land, a home, a place where they could finally rest. If you're an expatriate, or if you are a business traveler, you know that there is almost nothing as warm and as comfortable and as welcoming as home. All of the father's material wealth, not just his source of income, not just his source of economic livelihood, but his bios, his emotional wealth, was in this land that had been passed down from his father, who received it from his father, who received it from his father, and so on. This land, this inheritance, wasn't just his livelihood. It was his emotional and his spiritual lifeblood, his identity, his sense of place, his life. And if you were to lose your land, you would lose yourself. You would lose your sense of dignity and standing in the community. You would lose your sense of identity. And yet what the younger son asked for is his share of the inheritance, and he wants it now. If you're looking to skip town, and if you're looking to leave everything behind, you can't fund your lifestyle with dirt. You can't fund it with soil or with a promise of crops. So the son would have had to sell the land, and in a hurry. In a hurry, you never get what the land would really be worth, nor will you ever be able to get back what you'll never be able to make up for the emotional toll. And yet the father tears apart his bios, his lifeblood, to accommodate the younger son's demand. Kierkegaard once said that idolatry is when you make God into an object. It's objectifying God. If you're in love with someone, and the person were to ask you, "Why do you love me?" If you were to say, "It's because you are my ideal body type," or if you were to say, "It's because you have a significant income," "It's because you give me what I want, what I'm looking for," then you're objectifying. You're essentially saying that what you mean to me is what you give. You're not a person. You are, to me, a good-looking mannequin, or you are an ATM. You're not someone to relate to, but someone from whom I can extract what I really want. You don't exist for me to love, but to exploit. And according to Kierkegaard, when you look to God for anything other than what he is, or when you replace God in your life with anything else, a need for comfort, a need for approval from others, you are essentially saying, "I love what you give and not who you are. You are someone to exploit and not to relate to. I want my inheritance and I no longer want you." Lest you think that this is only the problem of the younger son. Unless you think that it's the wild one who is out there squandering his wealth, who has this problem. If you look carefully, you see similar behavior in the older son, the one who stayed home. You see this later in the passage. When the elder brother sees his father celebrating the return of his brother, the younger brother, lavishing his resources on the son who has returned, killing the fattened calf, hosting this grand festival, this grand feast, the older brother is absolutely outraged. He's furious, and he refuses to participate. Why? It's because the father had given the younger son his inheritance. Everything he continues to have as the father is, in fact, the older son's future inheritance. And yet the older son is livid that his father would use his resources to celebrate his son's return. It's because instead of the father's joy, the older son also just wants the father's resources. In the same way that the younger son loved his father's money and went to a distant country, the older son loved his father's money, but he stayed home. And instead of asking for his inheritance early, he was biding his time, and he was waiting, and he was anticipating the day that he would one day receive, when he would receive his inheritance. Defining yourself by anything other than God, idolatry, basically means that you have made God into an object, whether you're the type who runs away from home or you're the type who stays home. You've tamed him, and you've made him into a cosmic mannequin, a giant ATM in the sky. You want what he gives and not what he is. But let's look a little bit more at what happens to our lives when this happens. For a while, the younger son is enjoying his life, and he is living well, and he is spending his resources, he's making friends, he's living large. But then he hits a wall, and you see here the loss of community. Verse 14 says that there was a severe famine in the country, and he began to be in need. Now, in general, famines don't often pop up overnight. You rarely have plenty on one day, and then the next day there is a total famine in the land. What may have happened was there was probably a growing famine, that conditions were beginning to worsen. But when you have means, and when you are reckless, and when you are squandering wealth, wild living, even if there's a famine, you simply don't pay attention until what you have is gone. It's probable that by this time, not only has he exhausted all of his resources, all of his wealth, but he has probably exhausted all of his friends. And by the end, we see the younger brother, and he's hungry, he's broken, he's poor, despondent, and he's in a distant country alone. Now, as you look through the entire chapter, if you were to look at the verses before these verses, the beginning of chapter 15, chapter 15 begins with the story of lost sheep, and then it moves to a story of a lost coin, and then we come to the story of a lost son. And what's clear in the progression is that the parable is moving from commodities that are fairly plentiful and fairly common to things that are increasingly meaningful and increasingly valuable, rare, and personal. The loss of a son is clearly a greater loss than the loss of a sheep or a coin. What makes the loss of a son so painful is not just the loss of something that has a monetary value. It's a loss of relationship. It's a loss of community. The dissolution and the breaking of family, which is one of the most intimate human bonds we have. His desire for his father's wealth. His yearning for his father's things and not for the father. It eventually breaks every community bond. He is dead to the family. And eventually he finds himself alone in a distant country with no more of the friends he used to carouse with. And even when he comes back, which you see later in the passage, he comes back not as a son, but he comes back offering himself as a hired servant. Augustine once suggested that all human division, all breakdown in human relationships, everything that separates us people is rooted in idolatry, some inordinate defining passion or identifying trait or desire that an entire society or even an individual might have. So he said, for instance, that one's culture or your city is known by the order of your loves. So for instance, if your highest loyalty is family, your identity is wrapped up in family, then you will love your family, but not all families. If, for instance, your identity is deeply wrapped up in prosperity, then you will love your prosperity, but not necessarily all prosperity. If your identity is wrapped up in how people approve of you, your external image, then you will not love people who don't appreciate you. You'll only love people who appreciate you, but you won't, for instance, love people who fail to appreciate you. Some of you this evening are perhaps visiting New York for the first time, or you're perhaps visiting, you've been here for the second or the third time, and you're here on vacation, and perhaps you're visiting people, and you're here to see the city. And if you're a tourist, and if you are proud of the fact that you've come to New York and that you're here to see the Big Apple, do you know who you have a hard time with? All of those unsophisticated, simple-minded people back home who don't understand how great New York really is, the people who you'll go home to who won't care to see your pictures, and who perhaps won't ask to listen to, want to listen to your stories about how great your trip was. Some of you, for instance, like me, moved to New York as adults, and you came to Manhattan for a career, or perhaps you came for love, or you came for an education. And over the years, you've endured some of the challenges of New York, and you're proud of it. You've earned your stripes. You lived through a blackout, or you live through a subway strike, or you live through an apartment disaster. Do you know who you have a hard time with? It's the tourists. Walk too slowly. They don't walk in straight lines and in predictable ways. They're too happy. They dress funny. They're always walking in packs so that predators can't pick off the weak and the sick ones. Others of you are very content and very proud to be lifetime New Yorkers. You are native New Yorkers. You're proud of the fact that you remember New York as a child, and you remember more than, you know, three mayors, and, you know, you grew up in Brooklyn or the Bronx, and you remember going to Yankee Stadium for the first time as a child. You know who you don't like? It's all of the above. It's the tourists who think they own the streets, and the transplants who think that they own the rest of the city. According to Augustine, whatever we value, the order of our loves will determine who we associate with, who we will befriend. It will determine our community, if people are either with us or against us, they're like us or unlike us. And the most extreme example is what we see in The Lord of the Rings. Along the way, in The Lord of the Rings story, we find out that there was a time when Gollum was a normal hobbit. And there was a time where Gollum had a family, he had friendships, he had community. At some point, however, it's his passion and his obsession with the ring that makes him into the creepy husk of a man that he becomes. He becomes self-centered and murderous, utterly self-interested. It's what causes him to kill his brother. It's what pits him against the rest of the world and makes him retreat from the light of the world. And it's his passion for the ring, the precious. It's that passion that destroys all of the community around him. No more friends, no more family, no more relationships. Not even with Frodo, who is the only one who ever had compassion on him, who understood the burden of the ring. Everyone became a threat to the ring, the precious. You see what this is saying, this passage? You need to look a bit outside of these verses to get the full impact of the destruction of this community, to the extent that the younger son and the older son, to the extent that they value their father just for his resources, for what he gives and not for who he is, not only do they value the father only on economic terms, but they begin to value everyone, including themselves, only on economic terms. And they begin to live only on these commercial terms. It's no longer a familial relationship in this family. It is now a commercial relationship. It's about meriting your place in the family and meriting your acceptance. This is why, for instance, when the younger son comes back, he asks to be received as a hired man and not as a son. Or, for instance, this is why the elder brother calls himself a slave and not a son. To the extent that you value God only for what he gives for some commercial benefit, a father with an inheritance, and not just for who he is, simply a father, you begin to evaluate everyone solely in terms of what they give, what they merit, and not who they are, and it will destroy your community. So how do we recover this then? Let's consider the recovery of true family. According to Martin Luther, all idolatry, anytime we place anything in our lives above God, all idolatry leads to slavery, makes us into slaves, captives. And you see it here. In the parable, because of their love for the father's wealth and not the father himself, the younger brother is willing to become a slave to re-enter the family. The older brother already thought of himself as a slave, even though he was still in the family. And to the extent that they were slaves, they would only ever be able to relate to each other and to their father as slaves, as vendors and servants, and never as children or as family. So how do we restore this true community? You see, the story of the sons is that here are two sons who, because of their love for the father's goods, went from being sons into slaves. Slaves to their love of what their father could give them, with no love for the father himself. And yet what you see in the gospel, and what you see on the cross, is you see Jesus Christ, who was also a son, and also became a slave of sorts. But instead of doing it for the father's things, he did it simply for the Father, out of love for the Father, and out of love for what the Father loves, and that is lost children. See, on the cross, Jesus Christ is stripped of all of his community. His disciples desert him. His followers all leave him. He is starving, naked, despondent, all alone in a distant country, as it were. And even his father deserts him. Which is why on the cross his cry isn't, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" It's, "My God, why have you forsaken me, abandoned me, deserted me?" Jesus Christ loved his Father just for who he was, just for him and not for the wealth that he gave. But instead of getting the Father, he loses the Father. Why? It's so the Father could gain you. So you would no longer be servants and slaves to the Father's things, but sons and daughters to the Father himself. Let me put it this way. Our desire for the Father's inheritance and not for the Father himself makes us slaves, bound and captive. Jesus' desire for the Father also made him a slave, bound and captive, but on a cross. Which is why Paul writes, "Christ Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." When the father in the parable divided up his land, it cost him something. Something that he had cherished his entire life. Something that was dear to him. The land wasn't just his livelihood. It was his emotional lifeblood, his bios. He tears up his life for the sake of his son who is running away from home. But on the cross, God himself is also torn, and he gives up his own son, his true life blood. But this time he does it to bring sons and daughters back home. See, in the parable, he tears up his land. But on the cross, he tears up his life for you. And to the extent that you understand that Jesus Christ was the one who was enslaved so you could be set free, that you've been evaluated not by your merit, but by the merit of Jesus Christ, to the extent that you understand that, you'll realize that you are in fact a son or a daughter. But you'll also begin to treat others not based on the merit they provide, not based on the inheritance that they give to you or any commercial benefit that they offer. You'll love them just for who they are and not for what they provide. And that is true community, true family. This means, for instance, that in areas like sex or money or power, areas where we tend to be very self-serving, very mercenary and self-gratifying, when you understand the gospel that you are called to serve and to love regardless of someone's benefit to you, it will change the way that you do sex, money, and power. Instead of using sex for personal gratification, it becomes something to be used to embrace another, to bind, and to serve another in the context of marriage. Instead of using money for yourself, the gospel allows you to be liberal and to be generous and hospitable with your resources so you could give it away. And power. When you see Jesus Christ giving up his status to become a servant, you'll also be able to share power. Power will no longer be a tool for self-aggrandizement, but for radical self-giving. What we're going to do this evening is we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion. And communion is a reminder that we come not because we are able and not because we merit it. We come simply because we are hungry. This is a meal not of colleagues or clients or vendors. This is a meal of friends and a family and community. It's not a commercial meal where we come and say, God, look at what I bring. Look at what I can do for you. It's a communal meal where we say, look at what you've done for me. And I come simply because when I was hungry and when I was in a far-off land, you invited me to eat and you brought me home. Please pray with me. Our Father, we're thankful for the simple fact that when we were in a far-off land, you did not leave us there, but through the work of your Son, Jesus, you brought us home. Father, as we partake in this meal, would you help us to celebrate the reality of what you've done? Would you help us to come to this meal not as a meal of commercial interaction, but as a meal of community, as a meal of family, and as a place where we can come and be home. We thank you for all that we're about to experience, and would you bless this time as we share in this meal together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.